So it's Mark and chapter 12. We're going to be starting our reading in verse 13. That's page 716 if you're using the Blue Bible. Chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders have been trying to find an opportunity to arrest Jesus. So we take up the narrative in verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. And the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken."
We're going to read a few more verses this evening for our passage. Thank you, Vince, for reading. We can continue reading on page 717 in the Blue Bibles for Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: 'Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, 'How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. Let's pray before we look at that in some detail. Lord, we thank you that you've spoken to us. We thank you that your word doesn't change. Lord, use my feeble words to honor and glorify you. And we thank you for your great word to us. Challenge and change our hearts. Amen. So I've noticed a few things. This is dangerous, but I've noticed a few things about the British since arriving in England. One of them is that complaining about the weather is normal, and that talking about the weather isn't small talk. When we came over, I promised not to complain about the weather, but it turns out the most British thing you can do is moan about the weather. I've also learned that the British, you'll like this one, are much more welcoming than I expected. But what I found most surprising is that the British are obsessed with game shows. And the obsession runs deeper than cricket, and perhaps just almost as much as football. I searched on Google, and I found that Britain has had over 400 different game shows on TV and radio, and with over a quarter of them being based on quiz game shows. And the four most popular quiz-based shows of recent times, you probably all know them, The Chase, Pointless, The Weakest Link, and Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I am a bit concerned because I don't know if you heard last week that it's been speculated that Jeremy Clarkson is going to be the host of a new series of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. No doubt we'll be lavished with Clarkson sarcasm. Quiz shows can be quite tense sometimes, can't they? Everything from the theme music to the host delaying tactics. Is that your final answer? Or do you think she's right? We'll find out after the break. And the difficulty of the question can also sometimes make it a little bit tense. You know it's a tough answer, but will they answer it correctly? Does the contestant know what the answer is? Today's passage is a bit like a quiz, because Jesus is bombarded with a whole bunch of questions, and you can feel it's just a little bit tense. The passage is also a bit longer than usual, but that's because the four stories fit together quite nicely, as Jesus is asked three questions which challenge his authority before he goes on to ask his own question, which sets out and establishes his authority. Because we're tackling a bigger chunk, we'll go through in a little bit less detail than usual, but hopefully we'll have a good framework to look at the passage by ourselves at a later stage. By now, I think we're all familiar, if we've been following the series, that Jesus is the Christ, God's long-awaited King, the King who's coming to rescue his people. We've seen what it looks like to follow this King, and recently we've looked at Jesus' last week on earth in Jerusalem. And the narrative is now focusing around the temple in Jerusalem and the fact that the Jewish leaders refused to accept Jesus' authority. Last week, Jesus told a parable against the religious leaders, and you're showing them how in the past that Israel has rejected God's prophets. God would graciously send a prophet, and Israel would reject them. And the point was that God has now sent his Son, and you're rejecting him too. And as a result, they're going to be judged. And there is a bit of irony there because Mark summarizes that they get it. They get the parable. They understand that the parable is spoken against them and that they're offended by it. But the irony is they then proceed to bring about its fulfillment in the desire to arrest Jesus. They do the very thing that the parable warns them against. Take a look at chapter 12, verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. The they in verse 12 and in verse 13 are the religious leaders that are testing and refuting Jesus' authority. Verse 13 is a summary of what we can expect in the next few stories as they set out to arrest Jesus. And verse 13 makes their motive very clear. Verse 13, later they send some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They want to catch Jesus out, to discredit him and have a reason to arrest him. They have evil motives. And two of the three questions asked by the religious leaders are looking to do this. We're going to look at the passage that was read to us under two broad headings. Firstly, three questions for Jesus, because they don't see who he is. Three questions for Jesus, because they don't see who he is. And we'll spend most of our time here looking at these three questions. But then there's a question from Jesus to show them who he is. So let's start then by looking at three questions for Jesus, because they don't see who he is. If you're like me, you don't really enjoy being interviewed. Interviews aren't really much fun. Depending on the situation, it can be quite daunting and just a whole lot intimidating. They can be tense because often there's a lot riding on them. I can give you a confession. My first interview with Spencer was quite relaxed. I was at home. It was a Skype conversation, and it was very friendly and pleasant. Spencer wasn't out to catch me, and we were both very clear that we wanted things to be in God's hands, and we wanted to trust God for what God wanted. The second interview was just as friendly, but it was a little bit more complicated. It was also a Skype conversation, but this time it was a group conversation, and William and Jeff joined in. Here's the complication. Spencer was in Chippenham. Jeff was in Kington St. Michael. William was in Belfast, I think, at the airport, waiting to catch a flight back home. And I was in Buckinghamshire. And Skype was playing up. So we ended up using Skype video with a conference call on the telephone for the audio. But besides the complications, it was an encouraging interview. The questions were reasonable, and I didn't feel like I was being interrogated. But not all interviews work out like that, do they? Some can be pretty rough. It could be you versus a whole panel of grumpy interviewers. It could include aptitude and personality tests. They might give you impossible solutions to solve, problems to solve. Sometimes they have unreasonable questions or demands. And sometimes an interview can feel just a little bit like an interrogation. So in an interview, the safest chair to be in is not the chair in front of the desk, but the chair behind the desk, the chair that's asking the questions, the chair that's in control. And these questions to Jesus are the religious authorities trying to put Jesus in the chair in front of the desk so that the Jewish leaders could try and seat themselves behind the desk. And so the first question posed to Jesus is a really good attempt, actually, to sit behind the desk. It's a political question, and they're setting a trap for Jesus. They try and force Jesus into a position where whichever way he answers, he's going to land in hot water. That's actually a very clever question. It's very sneaky. The question is a group effort from the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is an unusual team-up, as these two groups seldomly saw eye to eye. But here it's a case of my enemy's enemy is my friend. And both groups saw Jesus as the enemy. They've been plotting against Jesus together since chapter 3. So they come to Jesus, and after some insincere but actually truthful flattery in verse 14, they pose their question to Jesus at the end of verse 14. There's the question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? It's a well thought through question, because if Jesus says that they should pay taxes to Caesar, then he'd risk being discredited by the crowd, because Jesus would then be seen to be supporting their unpopular Roman rulers. And nobody likes paying taxes. And if he said that they shouldn't pay taxes, Then he faced action from the Roman authorities. And they think they've got him. You can just imagine the smirks on their faces. What are you going to do now? Gotcha. Jesus' answer, though, is quite genius, not surprisingly. He asks them to bring him a coin that was in common usage, a denarius, and asks them whose inscription is on it. They tell him Caesar's. In verse 17, Jesus gives his well-known answer. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And the result? And they were amazed at him. It's a really good question with an even better answer. Jesus avoids the trap and points them then to the theological truth that they need to live as members of God's kingdom in the political domain of Caesar. They need to live in God's kingdom in the political domain of Caesar. So they're to participate in society, but not to forget who they are. It's a good truth for us to remember. It's been stated that as God's people, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And at the end of the day, everything and every part of us actually belongs to God. In other words, give God everything. Give God everything. Do everything for Him every time. But we are under the authorities of rulers. And so we need to do what they require. Give to Caesar what is Caesar. Yeah, Caesar, here's your denarius. You can have it. And to God what is God's. Here's my everything. Here is everything because everything is yours. But they don't want to accept Jesus' authority, these religious rulers. They've come to him with this political trap. But it doesn't work. It backfires. A friend of mine in Cape Town had a trap backfire on him. I suspect his wife might have been involved. They had a mouse in their kitchen, and they couldn't catch the mouse. So eventually they sprayed the equivalent of Target behind all the cupboards to try and get rid of the mouse. They couldn't get rid of the mouse. So Uncle Wally took some fireworks, some firecrackers, and stuck them behind the cupboards. And the Target exploded. And plates and cupboard doors went flying all over the kitchen. And the reason I think it was a setup was because Monica got a new kitchen. But the trap backfired quite badly. Jesus answers wisely and shows his authority. He knows what he's talking about, and they fail to discredit him. And it's a bit like a tag team. The Herodians and the Pharisees have just come to Jesus. And then the next lot come to him. And the next question they pose from behind the desk is a theological question. And while the previous question contained a little bit of, or quite a lot of insincere flattery, this question itself is quite insincere. It's a bit like they're trying to take the mick. Take a look at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. In verses 19 to 23, it's their question, and it's obvious that they're out to ridicule Jesus because their question is about the resurrection, even though they don't believe in the resurrection, as verse 18 has told us. So they come to Jesus with a hypothetical, highly unlikely question as they try to expose that Jesus' belief in the resurrection is foolish. And they base it on Deuteronomy 25, where Moses teaches that should a man die before having children, that his brother should marry his widow, and that the first child must be counted as the child of the deceased brother. And this law was added to protect widows, to protect families, and to protect their property. The logic used by the Sadducees was that if the resurrection was real, then there'd be a little bit of confusion over which of the brothers would be the widow's rightful husband in the resurrection. They deduce from this that if Moses recorded this marriage law, it must follow that the resurrection isn't real. They figured it was the only logical explanation to avoid the complication. But as Jesus will explain in verses 24 to 27, they get it wrong on two levels. Let's read those verses together, starting at verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." The Sadducees took pride in their knowledge of the books of Moses. That's the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're also known as the Torah, the Pentateuch, or the law. And Jesus tackles their pride by saying, in fact, you don't know the scriptures. These scriptures that you take pride in, you don't actually know them. The Sadducees weren't that keen on the rest of scripture. All they focused on was on those first five, the law. And in verse 24, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures?" And then he makes his point by quoting from the area of their so-called expertise. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3, when God meets Moses at the burning bush. In verse 26, God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Abraham and his son Isaac and grandson Jacob lived and died hundreds of years before God spoke these words to Moses. But here, God is speaking as if they're alive. Jesus understands God's words to mean that they're alive with God, resurrected. These three figures of the Old Testament lived and died and lived again. They were alive when God spoke to Moses. They were alive when Jesus spoke to the Sadducees. And they're alive today because the resurrection is real. We know that the life after death and the resurrection really do exist, not just because Jesus says that these three guys from the Old Testament are alive, but because Peter, James, and John, they saw Moses and Elijah alive nearly 1,000 years after they lived and died, alive, transfigured with Jesus on the mountain in Mark chapter 9. Later, Mark will tell us that 3 days after the cross, 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, he was raised to life again. See, the resurrection is real. And in verse 25, we're told how glorious the resurrection will be. Eternal life isn't just a matter of quantity. It isn't a matter of living forever, but quality. It's about being alive forever, and it's brilliant. Verse 25, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." In the resurrection, we'll be like the angels in heaven. We won't need marriage because we'll all be in perfect relationships with each other and with our Heavenly Father, relating perfectly, intimately, and being totally fulfilled in all our relationships. Marriage on earth is good. It's really good. But being single in heaven is going to be even better. The Sadducees also underestimate God's power. Jesus tells us that this is their second error. They limit God's power to their own understanding. I remember a conversation being told that I was putting God in a box, that I was limiting God's power. It's so untrue because God puts himself in a book. And we know exactly how powerful God is because of what God has told us in the book. We need to get familiar with the scriptures so we can see God's power, that we can know what he is like. Let's not make the mistakes of underestimating God's power as the Sadducees did. If they believed Jesus was who he claimed to be, they wouldn't have asked him these questions. They would have bowed the knee to worship him instead of bowing the knee to lay a trap for him. The last question that comes to Jesus is a legal question. It's also a question from a Jewish leader. But we're given clues that this is, unlike the other questions, a sincere question. The motive isn't to trap Jesus, but to learn. We see in verse 28 that the questioner wasn't part of the group trying to catch Jesus. He came up a bit later and heard them debating. And he notices that Jesus had given them good answers. He commends Jesus for his answer in verse 32. And then in verse 34, Jesus commends him and says that he isn't far from the kingdom of God. So he has his question to Jesus in verse 29. Of all the commandments, he asks, which is the most important? This is quite a well-known passage, and the message is quite clear. And unfortunately, we don't have time to go into it in much detail. But here are just a few things that I think is helpful to note. When he comes to Jesus with a question, he isn't trying to make any of the other Jewish laws redundant. But he's coming to Jesus and asking which command sums up all of them and holds them all together. And seeing that there were 613 commands in the Jewish scripture, it's probably a good question. We have trouble remembering the Ten Commandments. Basically, he's asking Jesus to sum up the Jewish faith. And so Jesus quotes the Shema, which is the best known scripture to Jewish people. And they had to recite it a few times every day. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this covers Jesus' answer about loving God, which is also a summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus adds the loving people part to summarize the last six of the Ten Commandments. What should we be doing as Christians? How should we be living out our faith? How should we live in response to the gospel? Mark 12, 29 is a really good place to start. It says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So we must acknowledge that there is only one God, and we must love him with all our energy and everything we've got. It sheds a bit of light on Jesus' answer to the question about paying taxes. Remember, Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So give to God what is God's. Give him everything we've got. Give him our heart, give him our soul, give him our mind and our strength. No half measures, no waiting or holding it off. Give to God what is God's. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. We've got to give God everything. Now, with no excuses. One of the devil's favorite lies is that we need balance in our lives. I've noticed it's a bit of a catchword at the moment. I've got to get balance in my life. Like life was some sort of balancing scale. We think we need to balance out our work, our family, school, study, church, and our relationships. But when we slip into this thinking, we kind of slip God into that equation as well, and we try and balance everything out with God as just one of those things that we're trying to balance. What excuse is a good enough excuse to excuse us from giving everything to God? I know a family that are missionaries in Burundi. Jeremy, the father, is the head teacher of the international school that his children attend. Harry is his oldest son, and when Harry and the family visit England in the past, I've been the one to drive Harry backwards and forwards from Heathrow, Harry and their luggage. They're a big family and they don't travel light. On these trips, Harry and I occasionally chat about what it's like to be a missionary kid and having your parents running your school. I remember him saying once, "At least they know my silly excuses for not doing my homework are true." A few days ago, Harry posted a picture on Facebook with this caption. So, lots of O's, lots of dots, dot, dots. The dog ate my homework. And there was a picture of his homework with a big dog bite in it. No excuses. We must live unbalanced lives. Everything for God. There is no balance in Jesus' answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus had these three questions coming to him because they don't really know who he is. Jesus gets to ask the last question. And it's a question to show them that the Christ is more than just the son of David. It's a question that he asks and answers himself. Verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. We've already heard from the story in Mark already about blind Bartimaeus. In the story, we hear that Jesus is the son of David. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 110 because he wants him to consider how the Christ can be greater than his father David. How can David's Lord simply be David's son? How can the son be greater than the father? Well, it's because the Christ isn't just the son of David. He is the son of David, but he's more than that. And one of Mark's agendas in his gospel is for us to see whose son Jesus is. Right from the get-go, in the very first verse of Mark, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Christ is the Son of God. Mark mentions it again at Jesus' baptism. A voice came from heaven. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Chapters 1, 3, and 5 all say something along the lines of, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." At his transfiguration, a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And from when these stories take place in Mark chapter 12, a few days on at his trial, Jesus is asked straight out by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" It only takes two words, two powerful words, "I am." And after his last breath, the Gentile soldier overseeing his execution, standing in front of Jesus on the cross, admits, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus is more than just the son of David. He's the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. So, we're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We've got to give those to God. We've got to give those to Jesus because he is God's son. Because he is God. And he is alive today. And we'll meet him in heaven, which isn't just going to last forever, but it's going to be brilliant because the resurrection is real.